Father, as we come to the pinnacle of our worship to open your word and hear truth from you, we ask again for your blessings. Lord, we need to be taught. We pray for your Spirit's power to give us insight into the scripture. We pray that you would give us receptive hearts to hear your truth and to believe it and to do it. And Lord, may you be glorified in your church as we approach your scripture now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain subjects that it's just not polite to bring up in company. And you bring one of them up and people around you suddenly will become very uncomfortable. And you can tell by the change of their facial expressions, and maybe they start looking at each other, checking their watch, clearing their throat, suddenly remembering an appointment they have to go to right now. And if you're a Christian and you've ever brought up the topic of sin in a group of people that might be mixed with unbelievers or be unbelievers, then you may have experienced some of these reactions. You know, it's something that people typically don't like to talk about or even to hear discussed. The idea of sin and accountability for sin tends to make people uncomfortable. It's not even an acceptable word to some people. Now, it's usually not quite so bad among believers, but if you go too far down the road of actually defining sin the way the Scripture defines it, or if you talk about any of the popular pet sins within a group of Christians, or if you mention holding sinful believers accountable, you may still get some of those startled looks and awkward responses. In spite of those occasional responses, sin is an important subject to consider. Even for Christians who have already been forgiven, it's important. Jesus had a lot to say about sin, and he said a lot of it in Matthew 18, which is our current location in our study of Matthew. Now, last week we talked about facing sin for what it is from the first part of this chapter. We saw how Jesus called down woe on the world because of the stumbling blocks that are inherently a part of a sinful world system, leading people to stumble finally and ultimately deceiving them with something that looks good and actually makes them come to ruin. Then we saw how he commands us to take drastic action in dealing with anything that would make us stumble. And then we saw how he warned us to see to it that we not disdain even one of these little ones who trust him. And the overarching point of that first part of this chapter is that sin must not be taken lightly. You can't control it. You can't dabble in it without being affected by it. You can't limit the effect once you're playing with it. You can't say it'll go this far and no further. In Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 28, ask this question, or these questions: can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Well, just as fire has a predictable effect on what touches it, sin has a predictable effect on those who try to toy with it. And so the lesson we learned last week was that sin must be faced for what it is. It must be addressed. It can't be left alone because it'll only get worse and it will do even more damage and grow even more influential if it's left alone. Now, Scripture teaches that genuine believers do deal with their sin. Jesus commands believers to face up to it and deal with it and repent of it. And the testimony of Scripture is that genuine believers do that. We have to repent in order to come to salvation. And from then on, believers are characterized by this willingness to repent when we are wrong. We do sin as believers, but believers are repenters. And so we become convicted about our sins and we come before the Lord and we confess them again and we repent. It's part of who we are. Sometimes you resist for a while, though, don't you? Just not quite ready yet. You dig your heels in a little bit. But if you're a Christian, you do repent. It's part of the package for those who have come to Christ. Now, in the next verses in our study of Matthew, Jesus gives some explicit instructions for dealing with sin in the life of another believer. And he's talking about times when that other believer is not dealing with the sin right away. He tells you about what your responsibility is to intervene in such cases, and how you're to challenge sin in the life of another person who claims to know him. Now, of all of the details regarding sin that might make a group of people uncomfortable, this is like the ultimate one, right? Church discipline. You're going to hold sin accountable in the church? But Jesus does address the subject, and in considerable detail. And so he tells us what we're supposed to do and when we are to interfere and how we're to go about doing what we have to do. And because he addresses the subject, we need to know what he says about it. Our text is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Scripture says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, this passage is very well known but often misunderstood, and very well known but even more often just ignored. Just leapfrog right over that and it'll be more comfortable. It seems to be the approach. And so our objective today should be twofold. We need to understand what Jesus is telling us to do, and we need to be willing to do it when the time comes. In this text, Jesus lays out a process for dealing with an ongoing problem of sin in the life of a professing Christian. This is about another Christian. That's the impact of the word brother in verse 15. If your brother sins, this is someone who at least claims to be in the family of God. Now, there's a shorter process of church discipline that can be carried out by the leaders of a church. It's in Titus 3. And you know, if you've got a factious person, you don't want to follow this process because it will make things worse. And so the leaders warn the person twice, and if he continues, then he's put out. But this is the more common a way to approach a sin issue in a person's life. And it involves four potential steps of church discipline, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Now, what is most often misunderstood about this passage, though, about this process of church discipline, involves the motivation for carrying it out. If this process of discipline goes all the way to the end, then at the end, the sinning member is put out of the church and treated as an outcast. And a great many people conclude, when they hear about that or they see that within a church, a great many people conclude that only hatred could lead a group of people to do that to somebody in the group. And so they think, wow, that church is mean. Look at how they hate people in that church that practices that discipline. And you're mocked and you're ridiculed. There was a church in another part of Atlanta that was called in the area the church that puts people out. And it was a snide kind of comment by so many people. Everybody knew they, because nobody else was doing it. Everybody knew they followed this passage. Now, hatred could be a motive for somebody being put out of a church under certain circumstances. It could lead to this kind of action. But we don't need to think that this is the only possible motive. There have been instances when hatred was driving this process. There's one of them in 3 John. In verses 9 and 10, John mentions a situation. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to the deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So here you got a wicked man who's somehow gotten control of a congregation, and he's keeping the believers out, and if anybody wants to treat the believers in a loving way, he puts them out. Diotrephes was motivated by selfish desire for exaltation and a hatred of genuine Christians. So there was an example of some hate making this happen. During the Reformation, many hundreds of people were put out of churches for similar reasons. The real believers were put out. Many of them were killed. And after they were dead, that wasn't enough. They wouldn't even let them be buried in the grounds of the children of the place they call a church. And they often wouldn't let them be buried within the city. It's possible to put someone out of a church because you hate Christians. But that's not the only way this works. None of that foolishness, which has been common throughout history, none of that has any effect at all on what Jesus is saying, because he's not talking about that. For those who are actually obeying the Scripture, there are other motivations. It's very important that we understand the biblical motivations for carrying out church discipline. Jesus has some good reasons to command us to do this stuff. And those reasons need to be our motivation. And if we approach this process faithfully, then they will be. Now, these are not in order of importance, but they are in an order. So I'll give you some reasons. Faithful churches practice this process of church discipline out of love for the sinning brother. Not hate, but love. If we recognize the seriousness of sin, then we'll be willing to take drastic action to rescue a Christian who is trapped in sin and building up consequences for himself. A believer who stubbornly persists in open, unrepentant sin has put himself in serious danger. And if he's trapped in that sin to the point that he can't get out, or he's not even willing to try to get out, the very best chance the church has of helping him repent is to follow Jesus' guidelines for holding him accountable and challenging his sin. Leaving such a person alone and unaided in a life-wrecking mess like that offers no hope to him, and it is not loving. Accommodating a person's sin does not make that person feel more inclined to repent. So we practice church discipline because it offers the very best hope of rescuing someone who is trapped in sin and cannot or will not extricate himself. Faithful churches practice church discipline out of love for the sinning member, and we practice church discipline out of love for our Lord. Again, you know, put this one first if you like. This is just the way they came into my mind. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And on the same occasion, a few sentences later, in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." It's because we love him that we do this. We trust him. We know he is wise. Our love for Jesus motivates us to obey him without regard for how the world may mock us for it or for what a sinning believer may accuse us of in the process. He wouldn't command us to do something foolish. And he commanded us to follow this process when it's called for, so we do. Practice church discipline out of love for Christians, out of love for the Lord, and out of love for the church. Church discipline purifies the church. It cannot fail to do that. It guarantees that the church will be protected and will be purified. If the sinning member repents, the church is purified. It's protected. Now we've got someone who has changed and is right, back in right fellowship with God and with us, no longer bringing a reproach on the church or on the name of Christ. If the person will not repent and has to be put out, that's not what we want to happen, but when it happens, the church is purified and the church is protected. And even though that sin is still there, it's no longer associated with us or with the name of Christ. We have publicly said, no, we can't affirm that person's testimony. Doesn't it trouble you to know of Christians whose lives are an open reproach on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who daily bring public shame on his church and go on year after year living these wicked lives in his name and belonging to some church and being a member in good standing there? Does that bother you? I mean, it should. The church is not helped by that. The sinner is not helped by that. But if we obey our Lord, everything is helped. The sinner has his best chance of coming to repentance and being restored to fellowship with the Lord and with us. The church's reputation is preserved. In all of this, God is glorified. We honor the Lord. We love our brothers and sisters. We love the church, and so we want to do church discipline. We don't practice it out of hatred or out of malice or revenge or any other evil motive. It's love. It's love for one another. It's love for the Lord. It's love for that guy who's in trouble. Now, these motivations are clear in this passage, in the context of this passage, and what we looked at last week. Jesus warns us not to disdain even one of these little ones. There's not to be any hatred. There's not to be any disdain involved. And the same Lord who gave those commands in those verses on the same occasion gives these commands that we've just read. Now, he gives us a very specific procedure to follow, and it begins with you noticing a problem and challenging it in the life of another Christian. In verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." This is the first step of church discipline. It doesn't say that the leaders need to notice and go, although if I notice, I have to go. But it says you. It's not somebody else's job. It's the person who notices. It doesn't say just a certain class of Christians. Everybody else tune out for a minute. Now you super Christians, you need to tune in. If your brother sins, confront him in private. Rebuke him. You're responsible to help him. That's the first step. You notice it and you go to him and you challenge that sin in private. If you see a Christian with a sin problem he's not dealing with, it's your responsibility to challenge it. And Jesus says explicitly that in this first step, you do this in private. It's just you and this other person. If you talk to 20 people first, trying to get yourself revved up, or you know, you're so mad over this, you're going to just tell everybody first, and then you go see them, and then you get there, and you find out you misunderstood something. You made a bigger mess, didn't you? Or if you talk to 20 people first, and you go, and you were right, but the guy has already repented. Now you've needlessly shamed another brother. You didn't help, you made it worse. So you go in private. And you challenge the other person's sin. And if the person responds well, then you're done. It ends right there. There was only one step this time. It says you have won your brother. Nobody needs to know. There's nothing else to do. Most of the time, church discipline ends right here. This is it, most of the time. There are hundreds of things that you've never heard of because they stopped right here with two people talking in private and getting it worked out. Believer just needed a little nudge or a little encouragement or somebody to say, "Hello." And he goes, "Oh, ooh, you got me." And it's over. He's repented. That happens all the time. Most of the time, that's how it goes. But if it doesn't go that way, then Jesus tells you what to do next. In verse 16, he says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." So if this person won't repent, you can't just let it go. That's not going to help him. It's only going to get worse. We learned that last week. It's got to be dealt with. And so you bring along another person or two to be witnesses, and you keep trying. Now, there's one upside to this that's not actually mentioned in the text, but it is an upside, and I've seen this one happen. You might be wrong. You could still have misunderstood this thing. And one of these witnesses goes, "Hold on a minute," and gets the misunderstanding worked out, and then you're done. And you didn't make a big mess in the whole church. But if this really is a problem, then from that point forward, these witnesses can verify everything that has been said and done. You're still involved. You're still appealing to this brother or sister, but now you've got some help. And if he repents, it's over. The process ends. Problem's taken care of. You've won your brother. When that doesn't work, Jesus gives us a third step. In verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in this third step, the entire congregation is told what the issue is so that everyone can call the sinning member to repentance. Churches usually skip this step, and they usually skip it without even knowing they've done so. Jesus' wording here is really important, and it's amazing to me how many churches have missed this who actually practice church discipline. It is not enough to announce to the congregation, we have a member under discipline. We want to let you know to be praying about, pray for the leaders and the member. We have somebody under discipline, and if he doesn't repent, we're going to put him out in 3 weeks. That's not what this says to do. Or you could do all of that and say his name, and that's not what this says to do. In this third step, the church has to be given enough information to call this person to repentance. They got to know what the deal is. Everybody's involved now. Notice in verse 17 that leadership cannot go to the fourth step unless the person refuses to listen even to the church. That's what it says, right? So clearly the church has to know enough to give the guy something to listen to, or you haven't had the third step. Church leadership's got to be involved by this point. Might be involved as witnesses, maybe just now getting in the middle of it, but they're going to announce it to the church in enough detail for you to know how to call the person to repent. But if the sinning person will not repent, with the whole congregation appealing to him to get back to his senses, then Jesus says that the sinning person is to be put out of the church and treated as an outcast. That's the fourth step. You put them out. And you put them out in such a way that they're out. That's the impact of the Gentiles and tax collectors in that culture among those people. Gentiles were pagan, godless people then with whom the Jews would not associate. They weren't out trying to evangelize the Gentiles. They were avoiding them. And tax collectors were Jewish traitors to the nation who were working for Rome and using their knowledge of language and the culture to keep people from keeping any of their money. And so they were stealing. They were heavy-handed thugs collecting more than was due them in taxes, and no Jew would associate with them either. So these were outcasts. When it gets to that point, this person is dangerous, and they have to feel the weight of their sin, and the church has to be protected, so they're out. Now, that's drastic action. And we need to understand that even with this fourth step, the goal is not revenge. There is no hatred for the person being put out. As it concerns that person, the goal is still reconciliation. They're not responding to grace. They need to feel some of the weight of their sin in hopes that they will still repent. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says this. He's talking about false teachers, false brothers. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, this handing over to Satan was the church discipline, putting them out. You know, you're not under the Lord's care anymore. You're just putting you out in the world where Satan is so that they can be taught not to blaspheme. Fourth step of church discipline is a hard curriculum, but it does have a good purpose. Paul put those two men out of the church, not to get even with them, but in hopes that they would learn through hardship what they would not receive by grace. And many have repented after that fourth step of church discipline. So, this is God's formula for dealing with sin in the life of another believer. It's absolutely the best hope we have of bringing a professing Christian to repentance when he's trapped in sin. This is God's way to bring people back. Human reason would try anything else first and then change this approach. But this is God's formula for success. And if we love him, we will obey these commandments. Now, you might be wondering how you could possibly do this without messing it up. Has anybody thought of that yet? I mean, this stuff is just as hard as it can be. I can just tell you from personal experience, it gets so muddy. You don't know what to think. You don't know what to do. A sinning Christian who knows the Scripture can be pretty smooth defending his actions. It can be so murky. How are we gonna do this and get it right? There are so many confusing layers. And so you may be tempted to buy into some notions that you've probably heard people buy into. Well, it's not my place to question anybody's faith. I can't deal with that. I got to deal with my own sin, which is to say, I can't help you with that speck. I got my own log here, and I'm going to have my own log forever, so I'm not going to do what Jesus said, get the log out of my eyes so I can help my brother with the speck in his, but I'm just going to use my log as a reason not to get in the middle of this. Don't go there. Even such lofty excuses cannot justify disobedience. But as to the fear of accidentally getting it wrong, Jesus gives his promise that he is going to guide the faithful to the right outcome. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What he's saying is that if you follow this process faithfully, then you will do what has already been done in heaven. If you let it go, it'll be because God has forgiven him. It's taken care of. If you put him out, it's because God has already made that decision. If you follow this faithfully, God is going to bring you to the right result. It doesn't depend on your ability to get it right. If you pursue it faithfully and prayerfully, God will get it right for you. Now, maybe that was startling to the disciples, or maybe Jesus just knew this would be hard for us, but he stresses this point. He emphasizes it. Look at verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. God is going to guide the process. He's going to answer your prayers. Don't hold back based on your awareness of your own inadequacy, because Jesus says that that is not a factor if you're being faithful in this. He's going to show you what to do. Look to him and obey him. God will override your inadequacy and bring about the right result. Now, this passage ends with one of those verses that is almost always quoted out of context. There are a lot of those. Judge not lest ye be judged is, I think, the all-time winner. That's every lost person's life verse that I've ever met. But verse 20 is not far behind. Verse 20 says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now the context from which that verse is so frequently torn is the context of these commands on church discipline. And the promise that God makes that if you're faithful, he'll make it come out the right way. Even if two of you get together and ask the Father for wisdom and carefully examine all the evidence and search the Scripture for applicable wisdom and agree together that this person is still bound up in his sin, that'll be right. And if you do all of that faithfully, and you agree together that this person actually has repented, then that'll be right. You can go forward with confidence that God himself is in it. That's the impact of the context here. He's stressing in verses 19 and 20 what he's declared in verse 18, because he knows we're going to go, huh? How's that going to work? I mean, this is us we're talking about. He's in our midst when we do this faithfully. He'll produce the outcome. Now, this passage is a real test for a believer. How you react to this says a lot about your walk with the Lord. It's a real test for a church because inevitably it's someone you love. Inevitably it affects all sorts of other people in the church. How are you going to approach this? Are you going to assert your own reason and your own preferences and your own wisdom? Or are you going to believe that Jesus knows best and obey him? It's a real test. If you pass the test, you'll do what you have to do out of love for your brother, out of love for your Lord, out of love for the church. And if you love Jesus, you'll be willing to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its power in our lives. I pray that we would be ready to receive every part of it, to trust you through anything that even is hard or murky or breaks our hearts, that we would trust that your way is best. I pray that we would embrace and believe this passage out of love for you, love for people, and love for your church. Lord, be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.